Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And now, Lord, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear, that we may not be dull of hearing. Lord, enable us to drink the milk of your word so that we may, as babes, learn the first principles of your oracles. But Lord, may we also partake of the solid food of your word so that we, as mature believers, may become skilled in the word of righteousness and learn to discern good and evil by applying your word to our lives. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The first eight chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans are the most complete and comprehensive explanation of the doctrine of salvation that we find anywhere in the Bible. The Apostle Paul introduced his subject matter in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, with the bold statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And then the Apostle Paul demonstrated that all, both Jew and Gentile, all are sinners in need of a Savior. And then the Apostle Paul explained the salvation that is accomplished through the saving work of Jesus Christ, that salvation which is acquired through faith in Jesus and his saving work. This salvation has both a legal aspect and a moral aspect. The legal aspect of salvation is forgiveness for the sins that one has committed. The moral aspect of salvation is deliverance from the power of sin in one's heart and life. The legal aspect of salvation is called justification, and the moral aspect of salvation is called sanctification. Justification and sanctification, they are distinct forms of salvation, but they always occur together. Both forms of salvation are based on the saving union with Jesus that a person experiences as faith in Jesus. Yet there is a logical priority to justification. It does seem logical that the person who is proclaimed legally righteous through the saving work of Jesus, that person would also be set free from the moral consequences of sin. There's a logical order there, and for that reason, it makes sense that the Apostle Paul first explained justification and then explained sanctification. The Apostle Paul repeatedly used the language of justification in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. And after that, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explained the doctrine of sanctification. And then in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul discussed the Christian struggle with a remaining remnant of that inner inclination to sin. Even though the Christian has been delivered from the enslaving lordship of sin, remnants of the inclination to sin remain to tempt him in this life. But the Christian finds victory in this life, in this continuing struggle with inner temptation, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that brings us to Romans chapter 8, which is the capstone of the Apostle Paul's explanation of the doctrine of salvation. Romans chapter 8 begins with a strong statement about the believer's justification. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." If a person is in a saving union with Jesus through saving faith in Jesus, then that person is right now totally free from any legal condemnation for his sins. And this is just another way of saying that the person who truly believes in Jesus is totally justified in God's sight and therefore has a legal standing of perfect righteousness before God's holy law. His guilt has been washed away by the blood of Jesus, and he is clothed with the perfect legal righteousness of Jesus. The believer will not have to wait until judgment day to find out what his legal standing before God is. The believer can know his legal standing now. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when a judge proclaims someone innocent, that person immediately has a new freedom. The judge instructs the officers of the court to set free the person who was being held for trial. Instead of being returned to jail, the person is free to go after the judge proclaims him innocent. Similarly, the person whom God justifies is also given a new freedom. He is freed from the dominating power of sin in his life. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "The God who freed the sinner from all legal condemnation has at the same time condemned sin in the flesh." That is, God has freed the believer from his legal guilt, and God has also condemned and judged the inclination to sin that had been dominating the believer's heart. Both of these actions are based on the power of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And the judgment upon sinful flesh consists in stripping this inner inclination to sin of its power to dominate a person's life. And now that God has given the believer this new freedom from the dominating power of sin, the believer has an obligation to live a new life. He should no longer live according to his former inclination to sin, but he should now live according to his new inner motivations toward righteous conduct that the Holy Spirit works in his heart. Now that is the basic teaching of the first half of Romans chapter 8. God has freed us from legal condemnation, and God has also freed us to live a new life. The transition to the second half of Romans chapter 8 is found in the word suffering in verse 17. "If we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, then the life that we live will be Christ-like. And a Christ-like life will involve some degree of suffering." Romans chapter 8, verse 17. "We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The Apostle Paul then spent the rest of Romans chapter 8 giving four words of encouragement to uphold believers in the midst of the suffering that is part of the true Christian life. Now, the first word of encouragement is found in verses 18 through 25. And it is that the present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. The second word of encouragement, found in verses 26 and 27, is that the Holy Spirit will help us pray with groanings that cannot be uttered. The third word of encouragement, found in verses 28 through 30, is that God is in control of all that happens, and God is working all things for the good of those who love Him. And the fourth word of encouragement is found in our text for today, verses 31 through 39. This fourth word of encouragement is that no experience of suffering can separate us from Christ's love for us. No experience of suffering can separate us from Christ's love for us. And today we'll be looking at this fourth and last word of encouragement. No suffering that we experience in this life can separate us from Christ's love for us. And this assurance is the highest rung in this ladder of comfort that we have been ascending rung by rung, verse by verse, in the second half of Romans chapter 8. And we can tell from verse 31 that we've reached a climax of sorts. Look at how verse 31 begins. What then shall we say to these things? This is a fitting introduction to a triumphant conclusion. Verses 18 through 30 have explained way after way in which God is for us. And now we are ready to sum up what that really means and to state it in its most emphatic form. The Apostle Paul asks, what shall we say to these things? And then answered his own question with a series of questions. Who is against us? Who shall bring a charge against us? Who shall condemn us? Who shall separate us from Christ's love for us? And we'll now look at each of these four questions posed by the Apostle Paul. The first question is, who is against us? Well, of course, there are many significant things against us. And the Apostle Paul listed later on many of them, tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on. The Apostle Paul was not saying that the Christian faces no opposition in this life. The individual Christian has very significant opposition in this life when one compares the opposition to the puny little individual Christian. But compared to God, the Christian's opposition is as if it were nothing. I'm reminded of the book Gulliver's Travels, a book that I enjoyed as a youth. In a very famous chapter of that book, Gulliver was in the land of the Lilliputians, a land populated with very tiny people. Gulliver was so big compared to the Lilliputians that a Lilliputian cannonball was like a BB to him, shot by an air gun. And a Lilliputian arrow striking any exposed bare flesh was a minor nuisance and not a threat. Well, the Lilliputians were at war with another nation of tiny people. And when Gulliver joined the war effort on the side of the Lilliputians, that other nation of tiny people had no hope of winning that war. Gulliver waded across the bay, separating the Lilliputian nation from the other nation, the enemy. And Gulliver then grabbed the anchor chains of all the enemy ships and towed them back to Lilliputia as captives. The Lilliputians, with Gulliver on their side, soon won the war. Well, if Gulliver was for the Lilliputians, then who could be against the Lilliputians? If Gulliver was for the Lilliputians, then who could successfully oppose the Lilliputians in that world of tiny people? And how much more we can ask. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can then successfully oppose us? A Lilliputian cannonball might have been like a BB to Gulliver. But Isaiah chapter 40 says that God is so great that the nations of the earth are before him as the fine dust on the scales. You know, if a customer at a butcher shop noticed that there were some BBs on the scales when the butcher was weighing some meat for the customer to purchase, that customer would probably complain and insist that the butcher remove those BBs. Yet no one complains about the fine dust on the scales. The fine dust is truly insignificant. And so are the Christian's enemies as compared to the God who is with us. And God is for us. But we need to remember that we do not deserve God's help. God's being for us is all a matter of undeserved grace. God's being for us is an undeserved gift. Do you remember those times in grammar school when your class had to choose up sides for some game? The teacher would appoint team captains, and the team captains would take turns choosing the members of their teams. It was an honor to be chosen first or even second. Also, it was an embarrassment the longer that it took for a team captain to choose you. I can tell you someone who would definitely be chosen last to play on a team. That is someone who was physically dead. Yet God chose us to be on his team when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God is for us, but not because we deserve it. It is all of grace to the glory of God's mercy. And how do we know that God is for us? We know that by the price that God paid in order to have us on his team. Verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In order to spare us, God did not spare his own son. In order to spare us, God poured out on Jesus the full measure of his wrath against our sins. Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Familiar words, Isaiah chapter 53. And there is even further encouragement for us in verse 32 of our text. Let me read to you that verse again, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the logic here? If God has already delivered his son up for our salvation, then surely God will finish what he started by applying to us the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. Wouldn't the application of salvation be included in God's freely giving us all things? The verse is saying that if God delivered up Jesus to accomplish our salvation at the cross, then God is going to do everything else that is necessary for our salvation. In other words, if Jesus has already accomplished our salvation by dying for us on the cross, then God is going to apply that salvation to our hearts and lives, and God is going to enable us to persevere in the faith to the end. And that certainly is encouraging. Let me ask you to consider a question that I believe is answered by verse 32. Did Jesus die for us because we believe? Or do we believe because Jesus died for us? Let me ask that again. Did Jesus die for us because we believe? Or do we believe because Jesus died for us? Well, according to verse 32, God delivered Jesus up for us, talking about the cross. And now God will, with Jesus, freely give us all things. And would not the all things include a believing heart? This verse indicates that we believe because Jesus died for us. We do the believing, but God transforms our heart of stone into a believing heart. At the cross, Jesus paid the price to redeem his people from the spirit of unbelief. At the cross, Jesus paid the price to purchase for his people a believing heart. Now, the atoning work of Jesus does have an infinite worth, a worth that is sufficient to save everyone throughout all of history, even if history were to continue for another million years. You see, there is no limit to the number of sinners that the atoning work of Jesus could save if that had been God's plan. Yet even though the atoning work of Jesus has an infinite worth, not everyone is going to be saved, because God did not deliver Jesus up to accomplish salvation for everyone. And God has not chosen to apply the saving work of Jesus to everyone. God sent Jesus to die for the purpose of accomplishing salvation for those to whom God has chosen to be merciful for the glory of God's mercy. The cross of Christ will save everyone whom God from eternity past planned to save. And the cross of Christ will save everyone whom God sent Christ to save. Everyone for whom God delivered up Jesus to die on the cross will believe in Jesus. And everyone for whom God delivered up Jesus down the cross will receive the salvation that Jesus purchased for them on the cross. And if we truly believe in Jesus, then we are among those whom Jesus died to save. If Jesus died for us in our place, on our behalf, then we will truly believe in Jesus. Now, before going on, let me read you verse 32 one more time. Let it sink in. Think about it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a very profound verse. Now let's look at our second question that's found in verse 33. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the supreme court of the universe. God is the final court of appeal. There is no higher legal authority than God. If God has justified us, if God has proclaimed us to be legally righteous, then that settles the matter both now and forever. And what does it matter if someone other than God brings a charge against God's elect, those whom God has chosen to save? God always has the last word. Now, our third question is found in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus died the death that he did not deserve to die, and thus Jesus paid the penalty that our sins deserve. He died a human death in his humanity, but he died as a divine person, giving infinite worth to his atoning sacrifice. He rose from the dead, which proved that Jesus had completely paid for the sin reckoned to his legal account. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid those wages completely on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Thus the grave could not hold him. Now that he is risen, he has ascended to heaven, he's been seated at the right hand of God. In his humanity, Jesus is now in the place of greatest authority in all of creation. And there at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is praying for his people, those for whom he died. And if we sin, we now have an advocate with the Father. Jesus died the death necessary for us to inherit eternal life. And Jesus lives to ensure that we receive this inheritance. Now, our fourth and last question is found beginning in verse 35 of our text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In every situation, we are more than conquerors through the saving power of Jesus. And this is the reality, even when it is contrary to all appearances, from our limited perspective as finite creatures living lives at a certain point in history. You see, we see the little picture in the short run, and our situation can appear tragic at times. But God sees the big picture in the long run. The big picture in the long run. And from God's perspective, we are more than conquerors through Jesus. And one day we will see and understand the big picture, and we will see and understand the long run. But in the meantime, we have to have faith. When we keep covenant with God, when we live for Jesus, and then we suffer in any way as a result, we must believe that in the big picture and in the long run, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Let me close today by reminding you of an event in the life of the Apostle Peter, an event that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples were in a boat on a storm-tossed sea with a contrary wind. Jesus approached them walking on the water, and the disciples thought that the figure walking on the water was a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter responded, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." And Peter walked on the water toward Jesus. Yet when Peter realized how strong the wind was, he began to be afraid, and he began to sink beneath the waves. Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter and said to him, "O, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" A hymnist applied a lesson from this event to his own life experience. He expressed the lesson this way with these words: "Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, O me." You see, the grip that makes the difference is the grip of Jesus. Yes, we are responsible for holding on to Jesus with the grip of faith. Yes, we may weaken our grip at times through doubt. Yes, we may stumble and fall into sin for a season. But Jesus never lets go. And Jesus will never let us sink completely under the waves to our eternal death. We are in his hands, and no one can snatch us away, not even we ourselves, if we have indeed received him through saving faith. You see, those who have been truly saved will persevere. And those who persevere, they have been truly saved. That is the gist of the matter. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have worked your work of grace in our hearts. That you who sent Jesus to die for us have also freely given us all things with him. That you have applied to our hearts the salvation that Jesus accomplished at the cross. Applied this to our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have this faith that will endure, this faith that will persevere, not through our own effort, but through the work of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, for we are in his hands. And we know that the grip that makes the difference is the grip of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.